Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. In the last couple of months, the elders decided that we wanted just to go back to the basics and show us who God was. And so we've spent time in the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus in chapter 34, of the God who is. And we thought it would be wise and prudent for us to jump into the New Testament, because we see that God is most clearly revealed not in Exodus 34, but in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that as we're reading through John 6 this week and next week, that John has a purpose in his gospel, that he's not just writing stories for his children, but that he actually has a purpose for all of these signs and all of these teachings and all of these I am statements. In John chapter 30, verses 30 and 31, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you were to read some good books on John, whether a commentary or a New Testament theology, some of them will say that John's purpose is primarily evangelistic. And it is. This is a great book to have with you. We have them that you can hand out. Who is God? God is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That Jesus Christ has revealed to us the fullness of God. And if you want to know who God is, and if you want to know what life is, you must look on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're reading through this sign in John chapter 6, this multiplication of the manna, if you will, that John isn't just trying to wow us and to say, hey, that's cool. That's a nice little story I can tell my kids that will help them live a moral life. No, John says that I've actually given you seven signs. And for the Jews, seven is a sign of completion or perfection. And that there are seven signs and they are to show us beyond the sign to Christ. A sign signifies, it signifies something beyond itself. And what we're going to learn this morning is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. That Jesus Christ is the only giver of life. He's the only one who can grant satisfaction and meaning. And that apart from Christ, you will die in your sins. Apart from Christ, you will never understand what life really is. And so Jesus is for us this morning the bread of life in John chapter 6. Now bear with me, and there's a lot of reading, so hopefully there will be less preaching. And I've calculated that I want to do more reading than preaching. And you can never go wrong with just reading the Word of God. And so I do want to read verses 1 to 40. And let's start. After this, this is after John 5, where Jesus has just healed the lame man at Bethesda. The man who was crippled for 38 years, and that was another sign. After this, perhaps 8 months to a year later, John is not so much focused on giving us a detailed chronology of Jesus' ministry, but this is theological history. So after this, it doesn't mean the next day. We actually saw in chapter 5 a Passover, and in chapter 6 we're going to see the next Passover. So after this, in John's mind, he wants to give us the next sign to show us that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he can grant eternal life. But you can read that in chapter 5 this afternoon. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the back and you can see that the Sea of Galilee is north of the Dead Sea. It was renamed the Sea of Tiberias in John's days, and they're on the other side of it. In other words, the west side. There's all those fishing towns, and you can see them on your map. Many of Jesus' disciples actually came from some of these towns on the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was drawing near. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten and were filled, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Knowing then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And this is where we'll pick up on the Bread of Life discourse. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away without him. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Of a solemn truth I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw the signs, rather because you ate your fill of the loaves. Stop working for the food that perishes. Rather, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." So they said to him, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "I tell you the solemn truth. It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never, ever hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's word. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Father, we know that as we keep reading through this chapter, that many will hear these words. Many who saw the signs left grumbling with disbelief. And Father, I am not so foolish as to think that many this morning may do the very same thing unless your Holy Spirit comes and imparts life. Jesus, you are the only way that we can be saved. You are the ladder between heaven and earth, that you alone have come down to reveal fully for us who God is. And yet we also understand that the Holy Spirit must reveal to us who you truly are, Son of God. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word that is as preached, and you would produce life from above, that you would grant eternal life, that people might not merely see with the outer eye, but they might see with the inner eye of faith and come to Christ and feast. Holy Spirit, unless one is born from above, they cannot see the things of the kingdom, let alone the Christ who is the King of the kingdom. And so we plead with you, Holy Spirit, take the word of life and produce life. Holy Spirit, take the bread of life and produce life, so that people might say, where else can we go for life? We are no longer longing for the things of this world. We must have Christ. Would you produce that longing within every soul? Would you do that, Holy Spirit? For if you do not, we will not come to Christ for life alone. Help me now, Holy Spirit, to say what I must and to refrain from what I shouldn't say. Show us Christ. Help us to see beyond the sign to the Christ who is the Son of God, who alone is life and gives life. Be pleased this morning, Father, to grant life to your sheep. Save your elect. All that you give to the Son must come. And Father, would you be pleased to draw them this morning to Christ by the word of Christ. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is telling the people that he is the bread of life. They were seeking bread, but he said that I am the bread of life. If you were to summarize this passage, it is simply this. Jesus is the bread that gives life. Of course, this takes place in a historical setting. You remember that around Passover time, there was a charge in electricity around the Jewish people, that they were still waiting for their king to come and to set them free from the tyrannical rule of the Romans. And they had begun to believe that God would send a Messiah, this king, this son of David, who would come and set the captives free, as God had done to the people of Israel when they were under the rule of Pharaoh. That they were longing for this prophet to come, like Moses, who would deliver them and provide everything they need. The story takes place in Galilee. If you were to read in John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters focus primarily on Galilee, the northern region of Israel. After that, it will be concentrated in Jerusalem. And so you can break John's Gospel up into two halves, basically, with a prologue and an epilogue. The first 12 chapters we could call the book of signs. They show us who Christ is. We have seven signs with seven discourses, with seven I am statements. And John wants to show us who are believers who Christ is, that we might have life. And John wants also to show those who are not believers who Jesus is, that you might have life. Whether you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need Christ. And if you are a believer here this morning, you need Christ. There's nowhere else to find life. Peter got it. Where else can we go? Those barley loaves, we ate our fill of. The language is quite graphic. They gorged themselves on it, if you will. Like the birds in Revelation, where the same Greek word is used. When God provides a feast for the birds, the fowl of the air, on all the dead kings, and they gorge themselves. And yet, like anything else of this passing world, it doesn't last. But Christ is the eternal one. The I am. When he says, I am the bread of life, he is making an ontological statement that I am, all caps, Yahweh. I am the life giver. I am the bread of life. You cannot find life or sustenance or meaning apart from the I am. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell these thick-skulled people. And perhaps he is trying to tell you that this morning, even if you are a believer, and you're coming down from the Black Friday sales, and you're waiting now for Cyber Monday, I guarantee you this, you will be just as deflated on Tuesday as you were on Saturday. There's only one thing that satisfies, and it's the manna that God gives his people from heaven. As you read through John's gospel, which I would encourage you to do, Jesus is always setting himself to be something greater than what the people were anticipating. You end chapter 5, and he says, if you believe Moses, if you understood what the Old Testament wrote about, you would come to me. And Jesus is showing us here in chapter 6 that the Old Testament talked about God's provision for Israel. And Jesus says, you need to look to that and beyond it to see that I am the true provision of God's people. That God's manna in the Old Testament lasted 40 years. And it was only for Israel. John 6 takes that picture from Numbers 11. And it shows us that Jesus is the greater manna. The manna that feeds everlastingly. The manna that satisfies everlastingly. The manna that is not merely for a small geographical people called Israel, but rather for the life of the world. Jesus is the greater manna. He is, as he says emphatically in the Greek, the manna, the true stuff. And I would ask you this morning, what are you seeking in life? Can you say with the songwriter, I want you more than any other, only you can satisfy? You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. I will say this, that you will search in vain to find meaning and substance and significance and life in the things of this world apart from Christ. You will seek and you will spend yourself silly. And you will never find rest for your souls or satiation for your longings until you bite on Christ. Until you believe onto Christ. Until you believe into Christ. Until you are satisfied by Christ alone. There's lots of action happening in chapter 6. Jesus went away. Chapter 5, we find ourselves in Jerusalem, and sometime later, whether 8 months, I don't know, we find himself in his favorite place to be in John's gospel, namely in Galilee. Remember his first sign, his first miracle? It's in Cana of Galilee, where he turns the water into wine. He also heals the centurion's son, who was from Galilee. Yes, the third sign is in Jerusalem, but we find him again trekking towards Galilee, for he has yet another sign, another miracle. Another miraculous signet, if you will, to show that he is who he says he is. Verse 2, a large crowd was following him. And the tense of the verbs, it shows that they are increasing. There's some people, and then there's more people, and then they're following. Why? Because they saw his signs. Remember, the signs point beyond. But as you're reading through John, you have to understand he loves to use double meanings. You can see and not see. You can know and not know. You can hear and not hear. You can eat but not eat. And so these people did see. They saw the signs he was doing. But the sign points beyond itself. If all you see is, hey, that's awesome, a multiplication of bread, then you didn't see the sign. Because the sign points beyond itself, just like a road marker. It signifies something beyond. And so they're following him because he is doing signs on the sick. And we find Jesus on a mountain. Whether it's an actual mountain, we don't know. The word can just sort of mean mountainside. That's not important. And he's sitting with his disciples, and John says, the Passover is near. And that's important because the people believe that there would be a deliverance around the Passover. The feast of the Jews was at hand. It's drawing near. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes, and the crowd that has been growing is now called large. And they're coming towards him. Lots of movement. Lots of walking, lots of laboring, lots of toiling, lots of seeking and striving. And so Jesus, as the compassionate God, says we ought to feed them. And of course, Philip, who doesn't get yet who Jesus is fully, he says, we can't have enough food. There's over 5,000 men, plus family. This could be upwards of 15,000 people. He says 200 denarii, and a denarii is one day's wage. We're looking at 8 to 10 months of work. That's a lot of money. We got nothing. Jesus, you didn't plan very well, but Jesus knew what he was going to do. Because in the previous chapter, he says, all the works the Father gave me, I will do. Just like all the elect he gave me, I will save. I am an obedient servant. All that he does, all the signs that he has for me, I'm going to do. And so Jesus is setting them up for another sign. He intentionally went out to the mountain. Why? Because there aren't a lot of groceries in the mountains. Right? I don't ever see them. You usually don't see gardens there. He took them away to a place where there's no food because Jesus knew what the Father had given him to do. And the Father wants to reveal himself in Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only one who is God. That's my translation. He has exegeted him. Do you want to see the Father? You must look to the monogenes, the only begotten, the one who tabernacled with us. And so Jesus wants to show us the Father. And in the Old Testament, the Father did provide for his people. But Jesus wants to show us at a much deeper level. And he uses this sign to teach us at a deeper level that the Father provides more than just physical manna for his physical Israel. He provides spiritual manna for his spiritual Israel. And so Jesus is setting them up. Philip says, we don't have enough. And Jesus says, of course you don't. Go and sit down. Go and put them into groups of 50, Mark says. And then to try to help Jesus along, they said, but we do have a little bit of food. We have 5 barley loaves. This is showing that the people are poor, right? As you go away from big city centers back then, you got more and more poor. There is a greater poverty. And these are barley loaves. They have less gluten, which would appeal to many of us today. But this is for the poor people. And a couple of fish. And it wasn't like they just caught them on the Sea of Tiberias, but these would be probably pickled fish that you would break up, put onto the bread, and then eat. When we talk with our girls, we say, do you think this is enough? This isn't enough food for dad. As if you can feed 15,000 people. But Jesus is going to show them the Father. Have the people sit down. Lots of grass there. which theologians love to pontificate upon, which I am not going to, but there's 5,000. He takes the loaves, gives thanks, and then he distributes them to those who were seated. So the fish, and I love this, as much as they want it. That's important, that Jesus doesn't give us scraps. He gorged them. And the illustration that came to my mind this morning, as I was thinking through this, is when I was in India this past year, we went to a restaurant, and I wanted to try mutton. That's goat, and it's slow cooked, and I wanted to have it with biryani rice. And it was really awkward because there was just me and Isaac, who was the driver, who didn't speak English. Vijay was sleeping, and so I'm an English speaker, and there's Isaac. He's sitting there, and he doesn't speak English. He ordered for me, and I ordered mutton, and I'm sitting there, and the waiter literally stood there. And I didn't know how to say, I didn't want to do that, you know, wave them off. And this is what they do in India. Marvin will remember, the waiters literally wait at your table. They're not between 20 tables. And he sits there with the bowl of rice and the mutton. And when he sees that I'm finished, you know what he does? He starts putting more on my plate. And then I finished, and then he put more on my plate. And then I finished, and he put more on my, as much as I wanted. And that's what's happening here. The tenses of the verb wasn't just like, here, just throw them the bread like a frisbee, and then, no. They kept serving them. You want some more? Okay, you can have more. And there's lots to learn there. You want more of Christ? He is inexhaustible. Fountain of never-ceasing grace. Thy saints' exhaustless theme. Top lady wrote that hymn. You'd be good to research it. Jesus is like that. You want some more? There's no end. The Father will keep providing for those who want. And so they ate the bread and the fish as much as they wanted. They kept serving them until they were satisfied, the Greek is. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. That just reminds us that Jesus gave them more. He gave them more than they needed. And it reminds us that the people are poor. It's hard for us to sort of understand what is happening here. I would think there's kind of an uneasy frenziness here. We don't know what it's like to be hungry. We really don't. Yeah, we can fast intermittently here and there, but to be like hungry all your life. I would encourage you to go to India and then have a big feast and just see what happens. There's a frenzy. And they would be upset if you wasted any of it. This is precious and it's not to be wasted. And so Jesus says, gather it up. Gather it up. Why? Because we're going to see that they're going to be hungry again with this kind of manna. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't do this all the time. He does it again to the 4,000 in Gentile territory to show the Gentiles that God will provide for them as well. But we're only told of this multiplication of the bread and fish for the Jews one time. And so collect it. I could be wrong, but I was thinking, why does Jesus say, let none be lost? Because he knows they're going to be hungry again. And so will you be if you feed on anything other than Jesus Christ. He's already setting us up for his lesson. The signs point beyond. Jesus always provides teaching with the signs. I got that from Frank Thielman and Thomas Schreiner. Is that the signs, as we see, mean nothing without the explanation. People can see the signs, but they need to know what they point beyond. And Jesus says, this sign is great, but it points beyond itself to your true satisfaction in me. And you don't have to gather up leftovers of me because I will satisfy you fully. If you eat of me, you will never, never, ever, ume is the Greek, you will never be hungry again. They gather it up, put them in their wicker baskets for later. And verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, here's their conclusion. And they're not wrong, but Jesus has to elaborate a little bit more. Okay, so they see him, but they don't see him. And it's very important to note, which we'll pick up more next week, that the book of signs, chapters 1 to 12, and we saw it in Sunday school this morning, ends with a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. So Jesus shows them all these things, but just because they see the sign doesn't mean they get it. This is why I pray the way I do on Sunday mornings, because I believe the text. These people see, but they don't see. You can sit here this morning and know all the truths. You can even quote scripture. They quote Psalm 78 here. And that you might not understand. You might not see with the eyes of faith Christ and how he alone can satisfy you. Chapter 5 says, you search the scriptures and you think you can find eternal life in them, but you don't understand that the scriptures point beyond themselves to me. Just like the manna of the Old Testament, that's me. The living water that you want, that's me. The shepherd, that's me. The vine, that's me. It's all me, Jesus says. And God has to open up their eyes. So they see a sign and they say, ah, this is the prophet. And they're getting close, but they're not there yet. Verse 15, perceiving is not a good translation of the word gnosko, which means to know. Knowing that they were about to come and take him by force. And I thought immediately of chapter 2. Why does Jesus not say, hey, I'm the man, yeah, I'm the prophet? Because he knows what is in man. The exact same Greek word at the end of chapter 2, right before Nicodemus comes. Nicodemus saw Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus. These people saw the sign, but they didn't see Jesus. And so Jesus has to teach them. Signs are great, but we need to move beyond them to Christ. Knowing then that they're about to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew himself. Don't you want to be king? Remember his brothers? Don't you want to show yourself to be who you are? And Jesus doesn't need to be made king. Jesus is king. And the reason why he won't let them make him king is because they have false notions. As we're going to see, this is the ultimate communist king. We never have to work again. Sweet. The government will provide. The king will provide for our food. That's the king we want. And Jesus says, no. I am king and you don't make me king. You have to be born again to enter into my kingdom. If you want to come to me as king, you have to understand my terms. And only the Spirit makes us willing in the day of his power to be submissive to the terms of this king. But they want to make him king. And we'll see why. And then there's a little interlude that John reminds us who he is. That he is not just a prophet. He is not just the Davidic king. But Jesus really is the I am. And you miss it in English. I paused a bit to sort of build up the text. But you see it in verse 20. Right? So he commands them to go across the other side. So they cross the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. To the east side. He does the multiplication of the bread on the northeast side of the lake. And then he sends them to go back to Capernaum. And if you have your map, you see that's on the northwest side of the lake. So they're crossing from east to west without Jesus. And he does this on purpose too. Just like leading them to the mountainside. So he now sends them across the sea. And there's this tempestuous storm. And they're freaking out. And all of a sudden they think they have an apparition appear before him, but he says, hey, stop being so fearful. In the English it says, it is I. But in the Greek it says, ego eimi. And there's a double meaning. If you read through John, he loves to do this. Have these double meanings. You see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. You know, but you don't know. It is I am. And to those who have not been regenerated, been given the spiritual perception of who Christ is, he's just a good person. He's a teacher. He's a Davidic king. It is I. But to those who have been enlightened by the Spirit, John 6:63, they see that Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a king. They see he is the I am himself, the fullest revelation of the Father. I am. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And then I take this as a miracle as well. The boat just shows up where they need to be. The liberals don't like that. That's okay. The next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. Okay, so let's just track. They started out at the beginning of the chapter moving from the western part of the Sea of Galilee to the northeastern part. He does his feeding there. They see his sign. He sends them across to the northwestern part now, to Capernaum. He's walking on the water, gets in the boat, they land there. But now we return back to the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And here's all the people. What do you think they did after they were fed miraculously? Who said that? Took a nap. Very good. They may have done that. And after the nap, they would have told everybody they knew about what had happened. You should have seen. There were like 15,000 of us. And he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. And he broke the bread. And he gave thanks and he distributed the fish. And we ate and gorged ourselves. And there were even 12 baskets left, signifying perhaps fullness for all of Israel. You gotta come check this guy out. You missed him, but hey, come back with us. And so they bring all their friends and he's not there. Well, what happens when you're hungry? Again, let's go to India or let's go to a third world country. If you provide lots of food and they know that you're the sugar daddy, they're going to follow you. Why? Because they want food. No one likes to starve. For us, we don't mind because we're on diets. But there, starving is not cool because starving people die. And so naturally, and I use that word intentionally, naturally they begin to look for him. And there's desperation. To find Jesus is to not die physically. There's only one boat. And the boat's not there, but they saw the disciples go without Jesus. And so here's that seeing but not seeing again. They're not putting it together. And that's because Jesus says repeatedly in the book of John that these truths are discerned spiritually by the Spirit. You cannot will yourself to see Christ. This is the gift of God. And if we're not a praying church, no one will see Jesus. Jesus wasn't in the boat, but he's not here. Is he a track runner? Right, just follow through the northern part that Jesus would have had to walk. Right, he's not on the boat. And the only conclusion they say is he must have sprinted across the northern tip of the lake. Their question betrays the fact that they don't understand. They don't see Jesus the way they should. So they find him there on the northwest part there in Capernaum. And it says in verse 25, they asked him a question. When did you get here? The right question would have been, how did you get here? It's impossible. Nobody, not even Eric Little, could run that fast to get there. Not even Forrest Gump. When did you come here? And the way Jesus is so famous to do, he avoids their dumb question and gets to the heart of the issue. They're just being polite. They want the bread, but they don't want to just come out and say, hey, give us the bread. And so they're like me. When you invite me over for supper, we have little talk, but I just want you to feed me. That's what they want. And Jesus says, okay, thank you. That was very formal of you. Thank you for the question. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. A solemn truth, you could translate it. Jesus is not joking around here. They have some levity to their question. Jesus is dead serious. I say to you, you are diligently seeking me, but not because you saw the signs. Rather, but you ate your fill of the loaves. This is because Jesus knows the hearts of all people. That is almost flattering to him. But Jesus is so unlike us that he does not want to be flattered. He wants to get to the heart of the issue. And I remember reading J.C. Ryle on this. If you read Ryle and Spurgeon and the old guys, I noticed a massive difference compared to the newer sermons. I usually don't listen to sermons, but I listened to three sermons preached by three new guys. And when I compared them with Ryle and Spurgeon and Pink, none of the new guys talked about sin or the depravity of the human heart. Interesting. And these are in popular churches. Ryle spent a lot of time saying, isn't it frightening that Christ knows our hearts and our motives? He says, it should terrify people who are not Christians that Jesus knows why you're at church this morning. Maybe you want to network. I was reading another book. It's called The Compelling Community by Jamie Dunlop. And he was talking with a Mormon fellow in Washington who didn't convert, but he attended the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And he said to Jamie after, he said, this is so different. Like, you're here to worship Christ and you do things like confess sin. He says, in my circles, religion is sort of just a way to get things. That we network. That we sort of can run our businesses here and we can catch up and talk about golf. Jesus knows the hearts of why people come to church. Maybe you just need some kind of a religious high this morning. He knows that. And now that you know that only Jesus can satisfy, if you reject him for religion, that offends him. Augustine said that many seek Christ for what he gives and not for who he is. I couldn't think of a greater indictment on the evangelical church in the 21st century. You want to be healthy? You want to be wealthy? Come to Jesus. He'll give you meaning. How about this? You want life? Come to Christ. You want your sins forgiven? Come to Christ. You want to have judgment removed? Come to Christ. You might be sick all the days of your life, but you will have life in Christ. How about that? How about finding the only thing that will satisfy your soul? Augustine said, many people come to Christ, but not for who he is. He also said this, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are forever restless until we find our rest in thee. And so I want you to think about that. Are you restless this morning? You will never, ever put that away until you come to Christ. And I can only pray that if you're not restless, that God in his mercy would make you restless. Because I know not everybody is restless. Not everybody is banging down our church doors. Hey, I'm incomplete. If that were the case, we wouldn't have all of these ridiculous sales going on around Christmas and we'd celebrate Christ. Now, I'm not against the presents. But there's a lot of people in this world who are perfectly satisfied without Jesus Christ. Which is why we pray that God would empty sinners and show them that they're naked and blind and wretched and poor and miserable. That's not a bad thing to pray. Because unless they realize that, says Revelation 3, they'll never come to Christ. Calvin said this, that until you realize how naked you are, you will never come to Christ for his robe of righteousness. You know what most people do? They think they're okay with God. Just like these people. Listen. What do you want us to do? Tacit implication? We're pretty good. God needs something from us. No, no, no. You're an empty sinner that can only be satisfied by Jesus Christ. And so here's Jesus exposing their false motives. And there's nothing wrong with this. Who's the most loving person who ever walked the face of this earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is there something evil, inherently evil, with him exposing their wrong hearts? No, that's actually the greatest grace. That's how I was converted. I went to church with all the wrong motives, and God in sovereign grace nevertheless searched my wrong motives and offered me mercy in Christ, which is what happens here. Verse 27. See, this is speaking not only to unbelievers, this is speaking to believers. Now, there's going to be some Greek snobs that say I shouldn't translate it this way because I'm old school, but I'm old school. And I would translate it this, stop working for the food that perishes. Meaning what? That they're working. Everybody's working. Everybody's laboring. The Greek word, energeia, energy. You're exerting energy for something. You're exerting energy for something that gives you life or something you perceive is life. And Jesus says, you miss it. There's only one life. There's only one life giver. And you will search this world and wear yourself out. Because there's only one source of life and it's Jesus Christ, the I am. I am who I am. Stop working. That's a rebuke to some of us this morning. Now, not stop working as in I'm going to quit because Pastor Ryan told me to. But stop working for that which perishes. And again, we sort of are distance historically from these people by thousands of years. But I remember hearing a sermon by a scholar who I enjoyed, who didn't mention sin as much as I would have wanted. But he reminded us that 85% of their wages went to food. Most of us, when we say, "What do you work?" It's so I can save up and go on a trip or buy something I want. But for them, why do you work? So that I don't die. That's why they worked. 85%-ish went. And these are poor peasants. And so they work to live. And Jesus is saying, be careful of making sure you don't live to work. Because that, what you're exerting so much energy for, will not satisfy or provide what only God can give. Stop working, present tense, for the food that is perishing. It's perishing as you use it. Phone, car, house, anything. It's perishing. I'd love for some of you to tell me what you got for Christmas 4 years ago that you were crying about when you opened because it was so awesome. I don't even know what I got for my birthday. Listen to their misunderstanding. Seeing they see not. Stop working because I will give. And they take the offer of grace and say, what can we do? Ryle got it right and so did Pink. Here is the clearest revelation of the fallen heart of depraved humans. They want to take God's free gift and add to it. It doesn't seem like it's a bad thing, but nothing can be more arrogant. God offers us everything in Christ, and we will not stoop to receive it. Stop working. Start receiving. The Son of Man will not sell it to you. The Son of Man will give it to you. Why? Because only the Son of Man can give you eternal life. Why? Because only Jesus has God's stamp of approval for eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because God has only certified me. This is how it works. Jesus says no one else bears the stamp of divine approval to grant eternal life. Moses couldn't give it. Neither could the prophets, and not even the scriptures can. Only Jesus Christ can. And he offers it before you. Oh, we'll gladly receive your free offer of the gospel. Verse 28, then is too weak a translation of that word un. So, I translate it. So they said to him, here's a gift. So they said to him, offering the gift, what do you want us to do? It seems so polite to do, but it's so offensive. When someone offers you something, don't try to pay them. We do that. And that's what they're doing to Jesus. And it seems like it's noble, but it's blasphemous. What must we be doing? What must we be working to be doing the works of God? Understand that when you preach the gospel to people, this is what is going through their minds. And so make it clear. And they make it more clear. And they make it even more clear. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked run to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee to grace. Foul. I'm not talking about a bird, but rather our heart. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What do you bring to the table? The empty hand of a beggar. Jesus answers their religious question in verse 29. This is what God requires. This is God's work, which has a double meaning. I take that genitive to mean this is what God requires you to do. And then I also take that genitive to mean this is what God does. He requires you to believe, Sam. But God's work is to give you the very belief he requires. Oh, sovereign grace. Glorious. This is the work he demands, and it's the work he gives, as we're going to see. All the Father gives to the Son, they come. Why? Because the Son opens them up from death to life, John 5 says. The day is coming and is now here when the Son of Man will speak and the dead will hear his voice and they will respond. Why do they think they can add works? Because they haven't heard the voice of the Son of Man yet. And so will your kids and my kids. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you will always be thinking, what can I do? Until the Son of Man speaks by his Spirit through the Word. But this is what God requires. When you're sharing the gospel at your Christmas party this year, remember, John's an evangelistic tool. I want life. Jesus offers it to you. What do I got to do? One thing. Believe. That's it. Yes. You sure? God has set his seal on Jesus Christ to bestow eternal life on all who come to him. So they said to him, see the interchange? Here's my free gift. So they said. Here's what God's requirement is. So they said. They just don't get it. And no one will apart from God's grace. Therefore they said to him, so what sign do you do? How do you know these people aren't getting it? Because John has used that very word twice already in John 6. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? John calls that a sign. And again, the liberals say, oh no, these are people who didn't see it. These are people in Capernaum. No, John said people followed Jesus. And some people walked along the northern shore and they caught up with him. These were people who saw him feed 15 to 20,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Hey, show us that you're God. What? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. And here is their depraved heart. They want not Jesus, but they want Jesus' benefits. You just told us that Moses pointed to you. Well, this is what Moses did. Surely you'll do something better than Moses. Because Moses fed maybe 3 million people. Or so they thought. To which Jesus then corrects them. They get all the scriptures wrong because they don't see Christ. Jesus says to them in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses. Moses didn't give you the bread. God did. And since God is the bread-giving God, and I've come to reveal this bread-giving God, I am the fullest revelation of this bread-giving God. Manna sort of showed who God was, but Jesus ultimately shows who God is. And that's what he's trying to teach them. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. Rather, my Father is giving it to you. He's offering it to you right now. The kingdom is in your midst. The bread is set before you. Moses looked beyond Moses. The manna looked beyond manna to a greater prophet, to a greater bread. Verse 33 begins with the word for. For the bread of God. God's bread is not a thing but a person. And he comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Just like the prologue says. Who is the only mediator between heaven and earth? Who comes down repeatedly from heaven to show us the Father? Christ. The bread came down from heaven to show us the Father in the Old Testament, but ultimately Christ comes down from heaven to show us the Father in the New Testament. And one satiates but for a day, the other satiates eternally. Like the woman at the well, they still don't get it. They're still thinking physical bread because their physical stomachs are physically hungry. Give us this bread always. Every day. We'll take the Sabbath off too. But give us this bread always. And Jesus has to say to them, like he said to the woman, you're missing it. Remember, she wanted the water always. Why? Because then I don't have to keep coming back to the well. It's a lot of work. Hey, if I don't have to break my back in the farm, sweet. I like that kind of king. Give us this bread always. And again, look how Jesus answers them. I am the bread of life. You could translate that living bread, or I would translate it the bread that gives life. Not just the bread that cures hunger for a moment, but the bread that gives Zoe eternal life. How do you get it? By believing. And here Jesus switches the metaphor to coming. Whoever comes to me shall never ever hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never ever thirst. It's as simple as that. So someone wants to get saved. So you're sitting here this morning, and God is working, and you're realizing it. My job didn't satisfy. Those new things I bought didn't satisfy. This relationship isn't satisfying. And all of a sudden, God is bringing you to your senses. And the words flowing after the miracle of Jesus are starting to resonate with you. And you're like, huh. Yeah, I believe that I need Jesus. So what do? You come. And you eat. Spurgeon said that bread not eaten is no bread at all. So here's Christ offering himself. Here's the bread from heaven offered to you right now. You want eternal life now? Then you eat right now. Don't wait for an altar call. We don't have to play just as I am. You can cry out now. Christ will save you now. Right? Our girls, we always have to slap their head. Well, stop, you know, we got to pray. There's, you know, you put the food on the table and they're hungry and they want to start eating it. This is the only time where it's okay to eat without permit. Eat. Don't wait. Eat now. Usually I'm saying the opposite to my kids. Wait, then we'll eat. No, don't wait. Because the time might come where you will get used to not eating and then you will be content with starving. We'll pick up more next week, but we see that they don't all come and eat. And Jesus will have to explain why. But I think I want to just close with that invitation. You need to come. Let me quote some Spurgeon in closing. Some have gone to Moses to find bread, but there is no life in the bread of the law. But he who gets Christ has bread of which he shall eat forever and ever and shall never die. He says, I am told that there is a country, Patagonia, I believe, where men in times of need eat clay in great lumps, and they fill themselves with it so as to deaden hunger. Those who eat of it and fill their heart with it find themselves pressed down to the very earth and are prevented from rising to life. Isn't that a great illustration? They're hungry, and there's food offered them that will satisfy them, but they'd rather eat lumps of clay. And those lumps of clay sink to the bottom of their stomach and keep them from rising up. Some of you are doing that. Some of you as Christians are doing that. That you're gorging yourself on all kinds of things that perish as they are used. He says others are like bears and stave off hunger by the hibernation of laziness, indifference, and fatalism. And Jesus says, come. J.C. Ryle, in his excellent commentary, says, yes, Christ knows who the elect are, and yet he still bids everyone to come. Don't worry about if you're elect. Are you hungry? Then come. That's what Jesus says. I will satisfy you. Are you hungry? Come. Are you thirsty? Then come. You don't have to wait till you're 15. You don't have to wait till you're 10 children. You can come. To come to Christ is a motion of the heart, he says, before the feet. And many of us, I know I am, I can be full, I think, until I see meat, and then I'm hungry again. What is it that made me really hungry? Seeing that meat for what it is. Some of you are full with the pods and scraps and husks of this world, and I pray that God will show you the folly of that as he shows you the beauty of Christ. Which is why we preach Christ. Rather than quoting Spurgeon, I'll paraphrase him. And he says this, which are the best Sundays you can recall attending church? Are they the Sundays where the pastor used words of eloquence and paraded around his vocabulary, or talked about politics, talked about morality? Or, he said, are they the Sundays where Christ in simple childlike language is presented in all his glory and splendor, where Christ is magnified and Christ is exalted and Christ is seen and Christ is tasted? Those are the Sundays, he said, that he always leaves satisfied. And so I preach to you Christ this morning, because you will not leave satisfied with religion. These were very religious people in John 6, were they not? They knew Moses, they knew the scriptures. But only Christ can satisfy. And so I bid you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, come to Christ. You will never hunger. You will never thirst. And if you're a Christian, stop laboring for those things that you know are perishing. And receive Christ afresh. Give him afresh. He will satisfy. We'll continue the story next week at the grumblers and those who actually receive him by the open hand of faith. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us. That before you showed your love for us in lifting him up on the cross, you showed your love for us by sending him down to earth in human flesh. And Father, I pray that we will receive Christ as the bread of life. Would you give us hearts that believe? Would you help us to no longer see with merely outward appearances? Help us to see Christ as he is. Father, I pray for those, Lord, who have forgotten what it is to taste the good. And even now again, they would go back and they would read John this afternoon, or read John this week, or they would meditate on Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us full of this world and hungry for Christ. You tell us in your word, Father, that he who is full loathes honey, but he who is hungry delights in every bitter thing. And so, Father, I pray that the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and pride and possession would become to us more and more loathsome, as Christ becomes more and more precious to us. Help us, Lord, to spend our lives seeking and laboring the only one, the only thing that does not perish with its use, but actually gets more glorious with use, Jesus Christ, the one who has more than we could ever want, more than thee in all I find. Do this, Holy Spirit. Prattling on for another half hour, Father, won't induce this. This is a gift. And we ask that we'd receive your gift as a gift, Father. Be pleased to save your people. Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.